I find among Christians who have studied prophecy, there's probably more confusion on this particular area than almost any other. There are those that understand about Christ's reign on earth for 1,000 years, because this is plainly taught in many passages of the Old Testament, as well as in Revelation chapter 20. And there are many that understand that Christ is coming for them, what we call the rapture of the church. But the order of events, the relationship of one to the other, is a real problem. And in our world today, when we're in the midst of a certain type of crisis, especially when war breaks out in the Middle East, people begin to ask questions and become concerned about where are we in the prophetic program. How can we know whether we're going to be moving on into the end time or not? And how near is the rapture of the church? After all, 1900 years have elapsed. During these centuries, godly people have looked for the coming of the Lord, and in a sense, they've looked in vain. He has not come. Is there any indication that he could come in our generation? Are there any signs that he might be coming very soon? Now, in my understanding of the teaching of the doctrine of the rapture, it's very significant that wherever it's presented, as in John chapter 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, that you'll find that the rapture of the church, Christ coming for his own, is always presented as an event that is imminent, that could occur at any time. And we're never told to look for signs for the rapture of the church. By contrast, when it talks about the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom, again and again we're given signs, as Christ does in Matthew 24, and as the book of Revelation does, as we saw last evening, from chapter 6 to chapter 18. These are all events that have to occur before Christ can come back to set up his kingdom. And you see, one of the reasons why I believe the rapture is before this series of end time events is because it's presented that way in the Bible. It's presented as an imminent event in contrast to the truth about Christ coming to set up his kingdom, which is always presented as something that's going to follow a series of preceding events. But now, if there are no signs for the rapture, and I believe that's the case, is there any way that we can determine whether the rapture is near? And the answer is yes. And strange to say, the secret of answering that question is to understand the events which will follow the rapture. Now, perhaps I can explain this way, as I do, I believe, in my exposition of the book of Thessalonians. Supposing you're walking down the street early in November, and you encounter someone who's done his Christmas shopping early. His arms are full of Christmas presents, and you say, "My, Thanksgiving must be close." Now, why do you draw that conclusion? What's the relationship of Christmas presents to Thanksgiving? Well, it's because we know that Thanksgiving occurs about a month before Christmas. And if a person is getting ready for Christmas, it's logical to say Thanksgiving hasn't occurred, the Thanksgiving must be close. Now, what we're seeing is precisely that. The rapture corresponds to Thanksgiving. The second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom corresponds to Christmas. What we are seeing in the world today is a stage being set for the events which will follow the rapture. Now, if that's the case, then it's logical to think that while there are no signs for the rapture itself, that the rapture could be very, very near. In fact, I do not believe that any time in the history of the church there have been the combination of so many things, all of which point in the same direction, that the world is getting ready for the end time, the period that will follow the rapture. And if that's the case, then the rapture itself must be very, very neat. Now let me explain what I'm trying to say in broad outline, and then let's turn to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about it. I personally believe that the period between the rapture of the church, when Christ comes to take us to heaven, and the time we come back with him to set up his millennial kingdom, is a period that can be divided into three sections, or three divisions. And the first period, which will immediately follow the rapture of the church, is what I call the period of preparation. It's true that the stage has been set to some extent today, but there still are other things that need to be done. And these have to come in a certain order, chronologically and logically, because they are in a cause and effect relationship. One thing brings on the next thing. And so, first of all, there has to be a period of preparation. Now, this is simply a logical deduction from the facts that we find in the Bible for the end time. We do not know how long this time of preparation will be. It could be a few months. It could be a few years. The implication is that it's not a long period of time. It's going to be something that's going to pass very quickly. But the stage is going to be set. Now, when this stage is set, it's going to introduce the second period. And the second period is a period of peace. A period of peace for Israel. And because we're talking about peace for Israel today, this becomes a very live subject. Now this, we know, is going to last exactly 3.5 years. Because a covenant is made for a 7-year period, and the scriptures indicate that it's going to be broken in the middle of the 7 years. And so the time of peace, the period of peace, the second period which follows the period of preparation, will be a period of 3.5 years of peace for Israel. Now this does not mean there won't be any war anywhere in the world, but relatively speaking, it'll be something like our present situation. But it'll be peace as far as Israel's concerned. Now this peace is going to be broken, and the covenant's going to be broken, and it's going to introduce the period that we examined last evening, the period of great tribulation, or you could call it the period of persecution, because the Bible pictures all of this much from the standpoint of Israel's progress. Because once the church is gone, God is shifting gears, as it were, to deal with Israel and the nation. But Israel is in the center. And so the third period is going to be a period of persecution. And this period, likewise, goes for 3.5 years or 42 months. Several times in the book of Revelation, we're told it's 42 months. The 12th chapter of Daniel says it's going to be 1,290 days, which is approximately 3.5 years or 42 months. We also have the expression several times in Daniel of a time and times and half a time. And this is usually regarded as a time, one unit, times, two units, and 2 + 1 = 3, plus a half unit. Again, you have the 3.5 year unit. And because it's half of the 7-year period, we believe the third period is also going to be approximately 3.5 years. Now, at the end of that period, Christ is going to come back in power and glory. And there will be 1,000 years of his millennial reign on earth. After that, the eternity begins. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and we'll all be there. And from there on, the Bible does not give us any sequence of events, but our future stretches on without end. Now, if you review this quickly, if the rapture of the church occurred tonight, as it could, we'd be plunged immediately, the world would be, into a period of preparation, a short period in which things are organized. This would be followed by a period of peace, the second period, when the covenant is signed with Israel. This would run for 3.5 years. Then this peace would be broken, the covenant would be broken, and you introduce the period of persecution, called in the Bible the Great Tribulation of the time of Jacob's trouble. And this period, in turn, is going to end by the second coming of Christ, will be followed by his millennial kingdom, his kingdom for 1,000 years, and after that, the eternal state. Now, the important thing for us to realize tonight is that as we're looking at our modern world, we see preparations going on that are first stage preparations for just precisely the events that are described in the period of preparation, in the period of peace, and the period of persecution. The stage is being set for just this sequence of events. And that's why you and I, who are Christians, though we're not going to be involved with this earthly scene, I believe, we'll be caught up to be with the Lord, can be very excited about what we see in our modern world. Because it is evidence that if God is setting the stage for events which will follow the rapture, then it's also clear that the rapture of the church itself may be very, very neat. Now let's look at these three periods, and especially we want to take a look at the close of the third period, the period of persecution, when there'll be the greatest war of all history. just preceding the second coming of Christ. Now the period of preparation. Turn with me tonight to the 7th chapter of Daniel. You remember in this chapter that Daniel has a vision of 4 beasts which represent 4 great empires. 3 of these have already been fulfilled. The Empire of Babylon, the Empire of Medo-Persia, the Empire of Greece. The 4th is the Empire of Rome. And much of this has already been fulfilled. But as we examine the symbolic presentation that Daniel sees in this vision, we discover that the last aspect of this 4th kingdom has never been fulfilled. And as we read the prophecy, this becomes very clear because the 4th empire is climaxed and ended by the second coming of Christ, the coming of the Son of Man from heaven. And therefore, it's absolutely necessary, we want to make sense out of this prophecy, to realize that the last stage of the Roman Empire was never fulfilled. And it's going to be fulfilled in the period leading up to the second coming. Now, this is described for us in verse 7 of Daniel 7, where he describes this 4th beast as dreadful and terrible. And then he declares that the beast has 10 horns. And as he considers the horns in verse 8, behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the root. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, if the chapter ended here, we probably could make a pretty good guess as to what this is talking about, because horns in the Bible are symbolic of kingdoms or a king, the symbol of authority. And the little horn, which is identified as having the eyes of a man and the mouth speaking great thing, is obviously a man. And this, of course, makes the others kingdom headed up by king. And we could almost deduce from this that there would be a 10-king stage to this last portion of the Roman Empire, and that out of this would come an 11th horn, a little horn, who would dominate the scene and conquer at least 3 of the 10 kings. Now, as you read on in the chapter, you find that we don't have to guess at it. Because Daniel not only was given the symbolic vision, but he was also given the interpretation. And as I pointed out last evening, while prophecy is sometimes given in symbolic form or in figurative form, and we have to interpret what these figures mean. When the Word of God tells us what these figures mean, we are not free to explain away the interpretation. The interpretation must be accepted literally. When God says, this is what it means, that's what it means. Now we learn from the explanation exactly what this is all about. For instance, verse 17, we learn that the beasts are 4 kings or kingdoms which rise out of the earth. And then he wants to know the truth about the 4th beast and the 10 horns. And he's told what this is in verse 23. The 4th beast shall be the 4th kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. Here it's predicted that it will be a world empire. Then verse 24, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another, that's this 11th horn, shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And then it goes on to say how he's going to blaspheme God, how he's going to persecute the saints, how he's going to try to change times and laws, and that the saints shall be given into his hand until a time, and time, and the dividing of time. Here you have this figure 3.5, speaking of this great tribulation period. Time 1, times 2, 2 plus 1 is 3, and then a half a time, or 3.5. And it goes on to say how he's going to continue, but that he's going to be destroyed in the end. And a kingdom is going to come from heaven, a kingdom which is an everlasting kingdom. Now, if you'll back up in this chapter to verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, you'll notice in between the symbolic revelation and the interpretation that Daniel is given a vision of heaven. The Ancient of Days apparently represents God the Father. It describes the saints, 10,000 times 10,000, standing before God. It states that the judgment was set and the books were opened. It's going to be a time of judgment of men. And then in verse 11, he goes on to say, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great word which the horn spoke, I beheld even till the beast was slain, its body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. In other words, the final stage of this fourth empire is going to be destroyed when Jesus Christ comes back. And in verse 13, he sees the picture of one like the Son of Man who came with the clouds of heaven. And verse 14 says, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You see, when Christ returns, it's going to be a kingdom which will never be succeeded by another kingdom. He'll reign on earth for 1,000 years, and after that they'll move into the new heaven and new earth, where of course he'll continue to be God and Lord over the universe. And so his kingdom, in a sense, is never destroyed. It's never succeeded by still another kingdom. Now, what does all this mean? Why, it means that according to Scripture, that there is going to be, in the last days, a revival of the ancient Roman Empire. That the revival is going to take the form of 10 nations banding together. That when these 10 nations get together, there is going to arise a man who is going to become a ruler over 3 of the 10 nations. And while it doesn't say so here in so many words, the implication is that he gains control over all 10. In fact, that he extends his power over many nations before he gets through, because it says he devours the whole earth. Now, on the basis of this scripture, we therefore can expect, within the bounds of the ancient Roman Empire, 10 nations to get together, and for a dictator, a ruler, to emerge, who will become the strong man and the political leader there in the Middle East, where the Roman Empire held sway for so many years. Now today, we, I think, can see the preparations for this. In Europe today, there is the common market, which is formed of 9 countries. Many have wondered whether this is the foundation for the 10-nation group of which the Bible speaks. All they'd have to do is to add another nation, and they would have 10 nations. And I think it's not possible for us to be dogmatic about it, but it does seem, according to Scripture, that the center of this 10-nation group is going to be the Mediterranean, rather than purely a European confederacy, as we have in the common market. But what we have in the common market may very well be the forerunner, the preparation for exactly the 10-nation group of which the Bible speaks. In our generation, this whole movement of nations getting together has occurred, something that never really occurred quite like it any time in the history of the world. And there also has to emerge a dictator, a ruler, who will head up this group. Now, this ruler has not emerged. At least if he's living today, we cannot identify. In fact, the Middle East today is looking for just such a man to lead them. They need a dynamic leader who will lead them on in their political expansion. And we believe, according to Scripture, that this is going to occur. Now, I think that when the rapture of the church occurs, if the 10-nation group hasn't already formed, it could occur before the rapture, that it will form very quickly. And once it's formed, that very soon, this man will emerge and become the dominant leader of the Middle East. And this will constitute what is going to occur in the period of preparation. Now, according to Daniel 9:27, when this future ruler, this prince, emerges on the scene, one of the things he's going to do is to enter into a covenant with Israel and bring peace to the Middle East. Now, I think we have to be a little careful about this, because it's entirely possible that there will be one or more attempts to have peace with Israel before the biblical one comes about. They're trying to figure out a peace for Israel right now. And it's entirely possible that they may come up with some formula which wouldn't be what the Bible is talking about. But the day is going to come when this scripture is going to be fulfilled. And it states in verse 27 that he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week or for 1 Sabbath. Now scholars have argued a great deal as to what this verse means, and there are differences of interpretation. It seems, however, the most logical antecedent for the word he is the nearest noun, and that refers back to the prince that shall come in the previous verse. And he, in turn, is identified with the people who destroy the city of Jerusalem. Now, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman Empire, by the Roman soldiers. And so the implication is that this future prince, who comes on the scene much later, and even future from our point of view, is going to be identified with the Roman Empire as a Roman. Now, this is a political designation. It does not tell us his race. We don't know whether he's coming from North Africa or from Western Asia or from Southern Europe, but it doesn't tell us his race, but it does tell us that he's going to be the continuity, provide the continuity for the Roman Empire, and will be one of its leaders. And he is going to confirm this covenant with the many for 1 7th, or 7 years, as practically all expositors understand this expression. Now, this covenant of peace, apparently, is going to bring a measure of tranquility to the Middle East. It apparently will bring some peace to Israel and prosperity, and outwardly at least, it looks like a solution for the Middle East problem. But it tells us in verse 27 that in the midst of the week, in the midst of the seven, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. In chapter 12, it describes this again in verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days, or 3.5 years. Now what's going to happen? On the basis of these scriptures and others, it seems that Israel is going to build a temple in Jerusalem. You remember they built the Temple of Solomon, which was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. The returning pilgrims built a new temple, 516 B.C. This temple at the time of Christ was getting very old and decrepit, and Herod and the other Roman rulers agreed to rebuild the temple and build a magnificent new temple. They started it about 15 years before Christ was born. And they didn't complete it until the year AD 64. It was a magnificent temple made out of stone. And this was the temple of the first century. Unfortunately, when Jerusalem was destroyed 6 years after the temple was completed, it also consisted in the destruction of the temple. And the Roman soldiers literally pried the stones loose one from another and cast them into the valleys below, destroying completely the stones and the temple, as Christ said, not leaving one stone upon another. He predicted this event in Matthew chapter 24. Now, the period of peace, therefore, is going to end very abruptly by the destruction of the temple, by the desecration of the temple in this future time. And according to Scripture, it's going to coincide with this ruler in the Middle East rising to such power that he becomes a world dictator. And when he does, he takes over everything. He not only takes over the political rule and rules over every kindred, tongue, and people, as is revealed in Revelation 13:7, but he takes over all the money of the world. Nobody can buy or sell, as Revelation 13 tells us. Everybody has to have his permission, his mark, that proves that they are a worshiper of this beast, for he's going to claim to be God and demand that everybody worship him as God. And the final form of world religion will be the worship of this man. And so this is going to introduce this third period of persecution for Israel and the period of great tribulation. Now we can see, I think, all these things taking shape. We can see the movement toward a 10-nation group in the common market. We can see the move toward a world government in the United Nations of today. We can see the move toward a peace with Israel. This is what our papers are talking about today. Israel wants peace. They really don't want all the territory they've got. They do want peace and security. And the scriptures tell us that eventually they will get this treaty. Whatever preliminary treaties may be signed, the Bible indicates that this future ruler will give them this covenant of peace. But it will not be permanent. The covenant of peace is going to be broken, and the world is going to move on into the period of persecution, a period of world government, a period of world economic control, and a period of world religion. And of course, we have the preparation for the world religion in the dual movement today. On the one hand, the ecumenical movement, which prepares the way for the world church of the period, and communism, which by its material atheistic point of view, is preparing the world for the worship of this ruler, who will be an atheist, and who will ask everyone to worship him as God. Now last evening, we took a look at some of the terrible catastrophes that are going to overtake the world in this time of persecution and great trial and trouble. So I'd like to turn tonight to a few scriptures that describe the war that is going to end this period, sometimes called the Battle of Armageddon, though that isn't particularly the expression that the Bible uses. You'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. You'll find here a picture of this war. In verse 40, Daniel 11, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. Now it seems what happens is this. This world ruler comes to power by proclamation. He does not apparently gain the world by a world war. He gains it by proclamation. And he apparently moves into a situation where he is in supreme power and no one is able to conquer him at the moment. Like any other world ruler, he naturally comes to power on promises that he is going to bring peace and plenty to the world, that he is going to solve their problems. The world today is ripe for such a person. The world is looking for someone to solve the colossal problems that face the world. And, of course, one solution would be a dictator, a man who could decide things forthrightly on the basis of his own authority. And apparently, he's going to come in this way. But then, as the terrible catastrophes begin to overtake the world, which we studied last evening in the seven seals, in the seven trumpets, in the seven vials of the book of Revelation, and major catastrophes take place with destruction of hundreds of millions of lives, and destruction of property and great disturbances and catastrophes in the world. All of this promotes a great dissatisfaction. It's natural for people to blame a ruler for anything that goes wrong. We do it in our country. If something goes wrong, it's the president's fault. And they do the same thing in other countries. They blame the ruler. And so here, because of all these problems, the world government begins to break up. And major sections of the world rebel against this world ruler. And they descend upon the Holy Land to fight it out. Now, scholars are not all agreed as to just who's involved in these various kings that are mentioned here. There's a king of the south, a king, obviously, or a ruler that comes from Africa, and a king of the north that is sometimes related again to Russia and the kingdoms that are to the north. And it seems that both of these kings are fighting against the world ruler. And the battle seesaws up and down. Apparently, at the beginning, he is able to throw them back and maintain, to some extent, his power. But the battle continues. As you read on, it's not too easy to figure out who the antecedents are as to which one is victorious. But it seems that he survives these various battles. Then in verse 44, it tells us that tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to sweep away many. Now this apparently is a case where reports are received of other armies that are descending upon the Middle East. A great army from the east and another army from the north. And while they are not identified, they obviously create an additional military problem for us. Now some light is cast upon this as we come to the book of Revelation, where this final battle is described, and some of the things that lead up to it are also mentioned. Last evening we referred in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation to the sixth trumpet, where it mentions an army in verse 16 of 200,000, or 200 million, a staggering army. Military men say it's impossible to have an army of 200 million. And I do not know how to answer the military men, except that this is what the Bible teaches. And you notice here again the principle that while John sees certain things, he didn't see the number 2 million. He was told this. And for this reason, I'm inclined to take this number literally, even though it has a lot of problems. I noticed with interest some years ago, in fact, it was 1965, when several of our magazines, including Time magazine, had articles on Red China. And they mentioned the fact that Red China today claims to have a militia of 200 million, exactly this figure. Now, this they meant, of course, their armed forces, all the supporting forces, the home guard, and even the women that were involved in the military effort. But nevertheless, interestingly enough, the same number as is mentioned here in Revelation. Now, as we examine this army that seems to come from the east, it's quite clear that it includes more than just Red China. It apparently includes all the armies of Asia, probably India with its hundreds of millions, and the other nations of Southeast Asia. Possibly Japan will join in. All the armies of the Orient are going to be involved in this gigantic struggle. Now, as you move on to chapter 16, you have even more an intimate picture of this final war and how it's going to take place. We learn in verse 12 that the Euphrates River is dried up supernaturally, permitting this army to cross this water barrier. I recall talking to a man who was in the U.S. Army of Engineers during World War II, and he was stationed right on the Euphrates River for about 2 years. And he told me something of the characteristics of it. I've never been there personally. He said the river is a very deep river, 40, 50 feet deep in most places. In fact, a large ship can go up the Euphrates River for many hundreds of miles. It is navigable. And he said the terrain on each side of the river, in most places, is very rough and hard to negotiate. And for this reason, it would be quite difficult for a large army of hundreds of millions of men, as we seem to have here, to cross this water barrier effectively with all their supplies and go on and move into the Middle East situation. And so a drying up of the river would make it a very interesting solution to their problem. And that's what the Bible indicates. Now, it mentions here that this is done with the way of the kings of the east may be prepared. I was invited some years ago to participate in one of the congresses on prophecy that were held in the Calvary Baptist Church in New York. They had a whole series of them there. And at this particular conference, there were some 30 speakers. And they assigned me, of all things, the subject of the kings of the east. How would you like to talk for 45 minutes on the subject of the kings of the east with one verse in the Bible about it? Well, it created a few problems, so I got our librarian at that time to help me, and we went through about 100 commentaries on the book of Revelation to see what the kings of the east were, and we got 50 different interpretations. Now, that's a little confusing to say the least. 49 of them took it in a figurative or non-literal way. And they described almost every king you can imagine as the king of the east. In fact, one commentary thought it was the Democratic Party. I suppose he was a Republican. But, of course, the simplest solution is the best. The kings of the east are the kings of the east. You know, sometimes we create difficulties for us in prophecy by not taking it in its plain, ordinary meaning. And I take it this refers to the kings of the east, the rulers of the Orient, the rulers of Asia, that will head up their armies as they descend upon the Holy Land to fight it out. Now, we looked at this last evening, but let's look again at verse 13 and following and see exactly how this battle is prepared. John, in his vision, writes in verse 13, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, I mentioned last evening the conundrum we have here. You see, this world ruler who is now under attack was put on his throne by satanic power. He is Satan's man. He is Satan's substitute for Jesus Christ. That's why he's sometimes referred to as the Antichrist. You see, he is the one who is to capture the attention of the people. He is Satan's substitute for Jesus Christ. But now here we have a strange thing, that the demons who are under the control of Satan are going out into the world and deceiving the leaders of the world and drawing them to the Holy Land to fight it out with this same ruler for power. And it looks like a kingdom divided against itself. Why is Satan causing a force to be raised up to fight against the very man that he's put into power? And this is certainly difficult. Now, the clue is in verse 14, that they're being gathered together, not to fight each other, which they do, of course, but they're gathered together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. They're being gathered for the final conflict between Satan and God, at least the final conflict before the millennial kingdom. And in verse 16, it declares he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is a Hebrew expression that is formed from two words, the word arm, meaning mount, and Megiddo. And you can find this on a map. It's in northern Palestine. The hill Megiddo, or Mount Megiddo, is located very near the Mediterranean Sea in northern Palestine. You go to that country as a tourist, they will take you there, as they took me some years ago, and we could stand on this hill and see the Mediterranean off to the west. And then as you look to the east, you saw a broad valley, some 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. And this is apparently the place where the armies of the world will focus their attention. Now, this valley is too small for the millions of men that are involved here. They actually will be deployed north and south, perhaps a few hundred miles, and also stretch out to the east of the Mediterranean. This whole area will be an area of battle. But nevertheless, the center of it is going to be Armageddon. And this is why it's sometimes called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, why are these armies here? Well, ostensibly, they're there to fight it out with the world rulers. They each are hoping to get at least some of the power of world government as a result of winning. But that isn't the reason that Satan has assembled them. You see, Satan knows that the Bible makes very clear that at this point in the history of the future, that Jesus Christ is going to come back in power and glory. And as described in the 19th chapter of Revelation, Christ is going to come back in a majestic assembly, a majestic procession from heaven to the earth, with all the saints and with all the angels. And he is going to come back with the army from heaven. Now, I take it that when these armies of earth, as they're fighting it out, and Zechariah 14 tells us they're fighting in Jerusalem itself, house-to-house fighting, the very day that Christ comes back, that when they see the heavens breaking open with the glory of God, they realize that the predictions that they had heard and did not believe about the second coming of Christ are about to be fulfilled. And all these armies forget their differences, and instead they attempt to fight the army from heaven. And it's all very futile. As Revelation 19 expresses it, the Lord Jesus speaks, that's referred to as the sword out of his mouth, in verse 15. And he issues the command, and these millions of men are all put to death. It is the most awful carnage in the entire history of the world. And in the verses which follow, the vultures, the birds of prey, are invited to feed upon the dead bodies of men and of kings and of horses who are slain in the aftermath of this terrible battle. and the beast, the world ruler, and the false prophet who's associated with him are captured alive. And verse 20 tells us these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And as we go on, we find the rest, the remnant, that is the people in the armies, are slain with the sword of him that sat upon a horse. And as you read on in chapter 20, you find that Christ deals with Satan, and he is bound for 1,000 years in preparation of the millennial kingdom which follows. And so the world is moving on to this gigantic climax. Now, it seems to me rather evident that if in the world today we already have a movement towards what could easily become the 10-nation group, we already have a movement towards a world government in embryo form in the United Nations. We already have Israel back in the land. We already have the Middle East occupying the attention of the entire world. It has become, once again, the center of international intrigue and very, very important to the whole world. You see all these forces. You see Russia to the north. You see Egypt to the south. You see Red China to the east. You see the movement toward a world church. You see the movement in communism toward atheism as the ultimate world religion. All of these things are present today. Now, these aren't necessary for the rapture of the church, but they are very necessary for the events which I believe will follow the rapture of the church. If you go back in the history of the world, you'll discover that these elements are all new. Israel has only been a nation in the land since 1948. The United Nations has only been in existence since 1946. And the World Council of Churches has only been in existence since 1948. This has all come about in our 20th century since World War II. And these other elements, the rise of Russia to power, the rise of Red China, and Egypt once again taking a role in military affairs. And now more recently, with this fuel crisis, and we've become very conscious of the fact that in the Middle East, they have the potential in wealth because of oil reserves to turn the whole financial center of things back to the Middle East. And in the days ahead, you will see industrialization. You will see the Middle East rising as a new center of finance and commerce and manufacturing. And what seemed so strange a few years ago, that the Middle East, which is so poor and so backward, the idea of it ever becoming in a place of leadership seems so remote. But it's not anymore that way, is it? The whole world is beginning to recognize that the Middle East holds the key to the future, financially and economically. And just their possession of oil alone has given them tremendous power in the international political scene. And so if all these things are falling in place, if the stage is being set for what I believe to be the rapture of the church as the first event in the series, then it is also true that the rapture of the church is very, very near. Now, I know there are some that think you're going to have to go through the tribulation. But if that's the case, you better get ready. Because I believe this generation may be the generation that is going to see the fulfillment of all these things, including the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom in the earth. This may very well be the last generation that is going to witness these tremendous things. Now, if that's the case, as you believe as I do, that the rapture occurs first, that it is indeed a blessed hope, that it is indeed an imminent hope, as people down through the centuries have believed that Christ could come any day. And you see the preparation for events which will follow the rapture. It makes us realize that the hope of his soon return is not a vain hope. It's built upon good, solid facts, things that are true in our world today that could well be preparation for events which will follow the rapture. So all of this leads, I believe, to a very practical conclusion. And that practical conclusion, of course, as I've mentioned in our previous message, is first of all to ask yourself the question, are you ready for the coming of the Lord? And the basic preparation, of course, is to be a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. To be assured of your personal salvation. To be sure that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ and are born again and belong to His church, which is His body. That you really belong to Jesus Christ. For when the rapture occurs, it's going to be for Christians only. And everyone who is not a Christian, everyone who is not born again, is going to be left behind. And I'm afraid there are people going to be left behind who are church members. I'm afraid there are some ministers today that have never been born again. I'm afraid there are some Christian leaders who have never been born again. You see, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He knows whether you're saved. And if you are saved and have put your trust in Christ, there is a witness within that you belong to Him. The Holy Spirit can speak to you and make it clear to you whether you are really a child of God. If there's any question about it, why don't you make it sure tonight by putting your trust in Jesus Christ? Certainly, if Christ is coming very soon, it's a very dangerous situation to be in, to be uncertain as to what your personal relationship to Jesus Christ is. And I believe that prophecy, while it's a very intriguing subject, and a very fascinating one that answers many curious questions, as it's given in the Bible, it's primarily intended for a practical application to our life. If you really believe what I've been talking about tonight, it's really going to change your life. It's going to change your outlook. It changes your system of values. You begin to realize that the only thing that's important in life are things that are important to Him. And you realize that one of these days, perhaps sooner than you think, your earthly pilgrimage may come to its sudden close. And as a Christian, you're going to be caught up to be with Him. And you're going to have to give an account. You're not a Christian. Quite clear in the Bible, you're going to be left behind to face this awful period of human history, which Christ said was the most awful period of any period in the entire history of the world. Now, you and I as Christians, as we face a world with trouble, and a world that has so many obviously unsolved problems, how wonderful it is to know that as far as we're concerned as Christians, these problems don't need to be solved. Our problem has already been solved. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And when He comes, we're going to be caught up to heaven. And the earth is going to go on and face its problems in this awful period that's ahead. Problems that will not be solved and will not be resolved until Christ Himself comes back, sets up His kingdom of righteousness and peace in the earth. And so tonight, as we've covered this subject, the final world war and the stages that lead up to it, the rapture first, the period of preparation, then the period of peace, then the period of persecution, ending in this gigantic war and climaxed by the coming of Christ from heaven to set up His kingdom. We certainly are living an exciting and dramatic day. And I trust that these truths may not simply be stored away as a part of your creed or your knowledge, but that somehow it may penetrate your life, your decision, your heart, your discipleship, your stewardship, and that in every respect that you'll respond to the truth and do the things that a Christian ought to do who lives in a time such as this. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank Thee for Thy Word, and how we thank Thee that we're not left in the dark as to what's going on in the world, in a day when our leaders are confused and troubled and distressed. How wonderful it is to know that our God is on His throne. He has a plan. This plan is being executed. And in that plan, He has a wonderful provision for all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so tonight, as we examine our hearts, may it be clear to every one of us that we have made the greatest of all decisions, that we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. And how wonderful it is to know that He has paid the price for our sins when He died for us on the cross. That it's not a question of our worthiness, not a question of whether we are deserving of it because we are not, but it's simply a question as to whether we're willing to receive God's wonderful, loving gift, His eternal life, His salvation, His marvelous hope that is for every Christian who has trusted in Christ as his Savior. And so, our Father, if there is one here tonight who hasn't made the decision, we pray they'll make it right now.
in the quietness of their own heart and life and say yes to the Lord Jesus, for he has promised, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And so in these exciting days, as we look momentarily for the return of our Lord, while we're waiting, we will be serving him and looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray.